Please turn to the book of Zechariah. If we were to make a TV series, I'm talking about TV series a lot in relation to the Bible. If you make a TV series about the prophets, we'd be in season 3 of 3 seasons. Because we did the Syrian period in the first season, people like Jonah. Then we moved into the Babylonian period, people like Habakkuk. And now we're moving into the Persian period. And we're looking at Zechariah. So will you pray with me as we consider God's word and ask him to help us? Lord God, we know that you have spoken and that by hearing your word, we can be transformed, we can be changed to become more like we were created to be formed into the image of Christ. We ask that you would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you've lived at all in the United States of America or really anywhere in Western culture, you've come across this story, this big story that it kind of explains everything, which is that the strong survive, or the survival of the fittest, right? You've heard the survival of the fittest before? Anyone ever heard of that before? It's a big story, really. And basically, a quick recap of it would go something like this. For millennia, our species, humans, have been progressing through time. And progress has been made by the strong. The weak, as the weak, whatever they might be, they die off, and the strong keep us progressing throughout history. And so the strong survive, and they pass on the tradition from the past forward, and we move forward and we progress. The strong survive. Survival of the fittest. It's a very basic story in that sense. Now, in that big, encompassing story, if that's what you really believe about life, how do you fit in that story? Are you a survivor? Are you one of the stronger links? Surviving is big in our culture, and we'll talk a bit about that toward the end of the sermon. But just to take one kind of iconic survivor in the culture, if you thought this person is a survivor in our culture, who would you think of? What came to my mind was someone who has survived breast cancer. This is something that people put pink ribbons on the backs of their trucks, or NFL players wear pink socks to highlight the survival of breast cancer. It's something that is scary. It is something that is difficult to survive. And we want to get behind that. We want to rally for that, for people to fight and make it and survive. So if you can become a breast cancer survivor, in a sense, you are that stronger link. You fit into that larger story, the strong survive. But in a sense, as I looked into it, there are still some questions that our culture doesn't quite answer about it. I mean, for one thing, if you're a breast cancer survivor, as I went on to blogs and looked into it, you're never really quite a survivor. There's disagreement about whether or not you could ever consider yourself a survivor. I mean, for one thing, breast cancer never goes away. It only goes into remission. There's a sense in which you don't quite truly survive that. And then other people will say, well, I was told that I had the disease, and then that was very difficult for me emotionally, and I made it through that period. So I want to be considered a survivor of breast cancer as well. And other people will disagree. Say, no, you can't consider yourself a survivor. You only made it through that little initial phase. Others will say, well, no, I'm a survivor because I made it through the social stigmatization of having breast cancer. And so that counts as well. And other people will say, I don't know. But at the end of the day, although we would put the sticker on the back of the truck and we might call somebody a breast cancer survivor, are we really? Are they really? The questions can still sort of well up on the inside. Am I really a survivor, or am I just a weaker link? Am I just telling myself I'm a survivor to feel good about myself in light of this bigger story, that the strong survive? And what about the anxiety I feel, or the worry that it might come back? How do I survive that? Am I a survivor if I really still am afraid of what's going to happen in the future? All of these questions come up that aren't really dealt with this larger story. And I think people still feel that they are that weaker link. And there's still something bigger that needs to be overcome that hasn't quite been overcome when they go into remission, say, from that disease. So let's look at what the deeper issues are, and if Zechariah can help us in any regard to that. First of all, we need background for the book of Zechariah. As we already said, it's coming during the Persian period. So that means that Zechariah has come back from exile with all of these people who had been exiled out of the land. The Jews have now returned to their land. I mean, this is huge. The Jews were a people who had been called long ago in Abraham to be a people in a place for the purpose of making God's beauty known to the world as he was present among them. And they, in Abraham, eventually grown into this large nation, gone to Egypt, fell into slavery, and then through Moses, God brought them into the land. Now they could be that light to the nations and salt. But because they became like every other nation, God disciplined his children and they went into exile. They got scattered all over the place. It wasn't like they all just moved to one building. I mean, they got scattered, and you would think the story was over at that point. But incredibly, one of the Persian kings made a decree that all Jews go back to the land that was promised to them. And they even supported them in rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. This was incredible. It was like, just as the exile was like a reverse exodus, this was almost like a second exodus, being brought back to the land, getting a second chance. And so those people who came back, what were they? Survivors, right? They survived it. They made it through the exile. I mean, surviving breast cancer is a huge deal. Surviving the exile, it could be argued, is an even bigger deal because there are so many more factors against you. I mean, realize families were torn apart. People were in utter depression, probably going insane because everything they believed about the world was now ripped apart and thrown in several different locations. But now, incredibly, they've all been brought back to the land. They are survivors. They might think that, okay, now that we've made it through this rough patch of life, now that we've made it through this phase, it's all good from here. Everything's going to be fine. You can't go through this difficult part of life and make it to the other side and not be okay now. Now it's all okay. That's what they might think. But Zechariah points them to the future and notes that maybe there's something more to survive. Maybe it's not all quite over. Maybe there's still a higher hurdle than what you've already been through. So let's begin looking at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. Zechariah is a prophet. And a prophet, it doesn't mean necessarily that he's always speaking about the future. We might think that, like a prophet's like Nostradamus. It's not like, sometimes the prophet just speaks to you about what's going on presently. But in this case, he is speaking about the future as it's being revealed to him by the Creator. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I, that is God speaking through Zechariah, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Stop. Already, we know that something is going to be going on in the future. God is speaking through Zechariah about the future. I will. This is looking into the distance. And he's looking at the people of God, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David, God's people. And what will they be doing? They'll be asking for mercy. That means that there's still going to be a heart disease that is so well known in the Bible. It's almost on every page. It's the coronary heart disease of sin. And the coronary heart disease of sin has not been taken away by going through a rough patch in the exile. It does not go away because they went through a rough period of their national life. The heart disease of sin still exists in the time of Zechariah, and he's saying, far into the future, as I see by visions of God, the people of God will still have this coronary heart disease. So we just have to start there and realize that true survival, if we are truly to survive, we have to overcome this particular disease. It affects all of humanity, even the church. And simply going through in our personal lives, rough times, say, in high school, going through rough times with drugs or alcohol or sex, going through rough times in relationships, struggling with depression, going through those difficult times, yes, they might make you stronger in some respects, but they ultimately don't heal the deepest wounds. They ultimately don't solve the deepest problem, which anybody will tell you. I mean, you go to, say, an AA meeting, and you talk to some of the people there, and they'll tell you a lot of people have given up alcohol. They've gotten through that rough patch, but there's still a problem with a lot of people in here. There's a lot of gossip, a lot of anger, a lot of pride. There's something still deeply wrong with us, even though we made it through that deep and dark period of our lives. So true survival isn't just about making it through rough patches, but it's about overcoming the deepest challenge to our humanity, which is the coronary heart disease of sin. And Zechariah is saying it's going to go deep into the future, even beyond the exile. So then he goes on in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, he says that the Spirit of grace will be poured upon them so that when they look on me, this is the part that should just blow our minds. This is what the Bible says. This is crazy. When they look on me, the one whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for the death of an only child. Okay? And weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What Zechariah is seeing in his vision is that the people of God will not only need mercy, they'll still have this heart disease, but they're actually, because of that heart disease, going to take out a knife and stab God right in the heart. That's the kind of insanity. You see, it's a heart disease, but it affects the mind. You actually have some issues mentally because of this disease that we all have. And in the insanity of this disease, you will go to the person who gives you life and you'll stab him in the heart, is how the Bible is depicting it. Now, we can get into all of the reasons why that is with sin, a desire to cut God out of the life that he's created so we can create our own life, our own rules, make things the way we want them to be. But it is insane. It's presented as an insanity that the one who gives life, you would seek to take life from them by stabbing them. And it's Zechariah seeing this vision of the future that the people of God, although all sin could sort of be presented that way, in some way they are going to pierce Yahweh, because that's who's speaking. They will look on me, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Israel, and Isaac, and they will stab me, and I will die. And they will mourn over that death as one mourns over a firstborn, as one mourns over an only child. This is deep stuff. It's deep because, well, how is it possible that we could concretely do that with God? But it's also why the insanity of sin. And I hope that you're already, as those who've come much, much later in the series, you're in season, you know, 4 now, and you know what happened with the prophet and priest and king Jesus Christ, that this actually does, in a funny way, make sense. Because do you remember in John 19? Let me read it for you. In the Gospel of John, who is the best gospel writer to present this, because John begins his whole gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, that is Jesus Christ, was God. He's saying, Jesus Christ was in the beginning. Jesus Christ is God. And then he goes on to say that he became man. You could say he tabernacled among us in humanity. And then John, who's already explained how Yahweh can wear sandals, then comes to John 19. And it says in John 19:31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus has been crucified. Both hands, both feet. People do not want him around. Okay? Yahweh, come in the flesh. He gets crucified. But there's more. The Jews asked Pilate, Roman leader, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see, when you were crucified, in order to speed up the process, the Romans would break the legs. The legs were still holding you up so that you could breathe through your lungs a bit, but it was hard. You'd have to like pull yourself up on the cross to breathe and then sag. And it's just, the word excruciating comes from crucifixion. But in order to speed the process up, they would break the shin bones, and so that you could not any longer lift yourself up to breathe. So it would quicken the process. So they're asking Pilate, as Roman soldiers, can we do this? So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, because there were other people crucified with Christ, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You see, Jesus had already died before the others. They didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side. The reason being, they wanted to see if he had died yet. If you put the sword into the heart, you can tell if the person has gone through what's necessary for death. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. They pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. That's John. So John actually saw this of his rabbi, of the one that he thought was the Messiah. He watched this take place. And he knows that he's telling the truth, says John, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones are broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So John is saying, right here, sin reached a crescendo. Human insanity, the heart disease of sin reached a crescendo in actually stabbing the incarnate Yahweh on the cross, right dead in the heart, and to make sure that the job was done. And that's the disease that Zechariah saw was going to carry forward into the future. That's the disease that was not overcome simply by going through a rough patch in life and making it through. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was crucified. He died. But God is, in Zechariah's vision, pouring upon them a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that not only will they look on the one whom they have pierced, but note, looking back again, they will mourn. And the rest of chapter 12 is essentially connected with that, that they, these, the people of God will actually mourn. This is a word we could take and a synonym for it would be repentance. There's actual mourning about it. There's not just gloating about it like, we stuck God and we are happy. But it's, we stuck God, and what Zechariah is seeing is, we are sad, we are mourning, we are upset about this. And it's not just some sort of formality where like the priest would come out and say, ah, we're very sorry, and then, you know, do some professional weeping about killing him. But as we see in the rest of the verses, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. The land shall mourn. And here's the key, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. And he keeps going on like that. The family of Nathan and his wives, the families of the land and their wives. And the point is, it's not just this formality where the king or the priest comes out and says, oh, how sorry we are that we did this. The king and the priest are mourning. They're truly mourning over what they've done. And their wives who are back home aren't like, oh, Johnny's off to work, you know, I've got to go about my bit. But she's mourning too, because everybody realizes what they have truly done. That's what mourning and repentance is about. I get it. I get that I have done this to somebody. I have tried to kill not just somebody, but I don't want God. And so I think what you have to see is that as the people of God, there are several factors that are necessary if you were to say you understand Christianity, say. I don't think you have to be a scholar to understand Christianity. And I don't even think you necessarily have to speak to understand Christianity. John the Baptist leapt in the womb of Elizabeth as he was drawn near to Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. But there must be an understanding on some level of God and of yourself and of Christ. There has to be an understanding that there is a lack of desire for God. And there should be an understanding that you have a connection with, in your lack of desire for God, the death of Jesus Christ. And there has to be an understanding that God responds to that with grace and with provision. And we're going to get into that in a second. Now you might say, because we sang a few songs about being there, calling out with the mockers. When we were singing earlier, I hear my voice among the mockers, right? Maybe you sing that and you think, no, I don't. I wasn't there. That was 2,000 years ago. I don't really know if I'd kill Jesus. But it's like this. Super Bowl Sunday. A lot of you watch Super Bowl, right? During the commercials, and the commercials are sometimes better than the Super Bowl, depending on the year, there was one commercial that came on repeatedly, and it would have hashtag Super Bowl bash. You remember that? Hashtag Super Bowl bash. And you'd have someone like Britney Spears, like, dancing in her room with just the computer. She's not at the game. She's in her hotel room in Paris. And then she's getting on her computer or on her phone, and she's tweeting hashtag Super Bowl bash. And then Don Cheadle, you know, he's in L.A., not in Arizona where the game is. And he hashtag Super Bowl bash. And all these different famous people, Ellen DeGeneres and so on, they're all doing it. And then at the end of the commercial, it says hashtag Super Bowl bash. So now it's your turn to participate in this. Because everybody who does it is together, right? I'm doing it with Britney Spears. I'm doing it with Don Cheadle. And I'm actually doing it with all the fans there in Arizona. And I'm with Marshawn Lynch, in a sense. I'm part of this big bash. All I got to do is tweet it and boom. I'm more a part of it than I was before, right? So there's a sense in our culture, we already understand how, even from a distance, there can be a participation. We get that without necessarily going through all the thinking about it. We get that. Well, do you see how your sin might be the same? How your lack of desire for God, your dislike of those image bearers around you, your sole commitment to self and self-survival upon all other things at times, might have been essentially, let's kill Jesus Christ, hashtag. Hashtag mock Jesus Christ while he's on the cross. Because that really is what happened. Jesus was taking upon himself the sin of the world. He had been put to death by us, even as he came to us. But here is the beauty of it. We've got this heart disease that would cause us to do such things. And yet, 13:1, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To do what? To knock them all down? To burn them all up? No, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This fountain from Jesus' side, the blood and the water which flowed, this fountain is forever. It's unlike the sacrifices that had to be repeated by every year by the priests. Instead, the water and blood that flow from Christ's side provide a fountain to cleanse you and I and make us survivors of the heart disease of sin. And this is the solution. This alone is the solution. Praise be to God. Jesus Christ has come. And in the strangest, trickiest sort of way, God came to us and he provided the solution by letting us display the most wild version of our disease. It's just an absolute comedy of senses, even in the midst of the tragedy. that he himself would be killed because of our sin, and in being killed because of our sin would provide the solution to you and I and our deepest needs. The deeper questions of, am I all right? Am I really a survivor? I know people have said that I've got what it takes, but I know I struggle with worry. I know I struggle with anger. I know I struggle at work with wanting to kill this person. I know I could care less about God when it comes down to it, if I admitted it. But there's healing for that. There's actually a response to that question that's going on. And it's better than survival of the fittest story. It's the story that is told here in the scriptures that provides for deep healing of the coronary heart disease of sin, our greatest challenge. And survival is, it's a big theme. It's a big theme. You remember, I remember growing up and seeing people wear t-shirts that would say, I survived the Loch Ness Monster at Busch Gardens. Or there's movies about it. There's TV shows about it. For example, Man vs. the Wild, or The Alaska Experiment, or Survivor, right? There's books out there about zombie attacks. And people buy this stuff and study it. Like, if zombies attack, I've got a double-gauge shotgun, and I've got whatever. I mean, people are very interested in survival, like these post-apocalyptic situations that we could face and need to survive today. It's just interesting. Even music, if you think about Destiny's Child had a song called Survivor. I'm a survivor. Or Kelly Clarkson had a song. She said, the strong, what is it? Going through something makes me stronger. Oh, I knew the song yesterday. Kelly Clarkson's not my favorite musician. But the interesting thing is that it's not really just going through those things that make you stronger. If whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, then I guess that the opposite side of that is whatever does kill you makes you weak, right? Whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, okay. But whatever does kill you makes you weak. So what then is the question is, well, what's killing us? What's killing you and I? What is eating away at you? Because that is where you're weak. That is where you need strength. That is where you need healing. And it's not going, the issue with the heart disease of sin is not going to come through white knuckling it. It's not going to come through just bearing through that tough stage. It's not going to come through finding a good life coach. It's not going to come through simply thinking your way through it or finding the right set of books to read. It's only going to come through reception, through receiving. Being a true survivor, surviving the deepest problems with what's going on with us, does not come through enduring. It comes through receiving. And that's why we come to this table today. We come to this table to receive from God. By faith, as we hear his word about what these elements are, and as we come to Christ by faith to receive his very life by the Holy Spirit, that fountain which has been opened to deal with you and my heart disease, we are being healed. We are in the process of deeper healing. You are here for a very, very relevant reason. And yet we are being healed. Hallelujah. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophet Zechariah who gave hope to the people after the exile, that you would truly bring us true survival in our exile from you. Self-imposed exile from you because of our sin. Please help us now, Lord, to engage you in the supper and in song and in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.